Well, if you would, please return with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1 this morning. We're going to pick up with verse 5, and we're going to be looking at this passage down through verse 25, the Annunciation of John. Annunciation is just another word for announcement. But, you know, pastors feel like they have to use big words that are unfamiliar to everyone. So, is the announcement of John. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Father, we rejoice as we hear what you have accomplished in this world in preparation for the coming of that long-promised Messiah. Father, there is much here to rejoice in, and there is much here to be amazed by. We pray that you would give us understanding this morning, that this would be profitable for us. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, while all of Scripture is inspired of God and profitable, as Paul says, it is not all the same. There is history in Scripture, and there is poetry in Scripture. There is epistolary literature, that is, there are letters in Scripture, and apocalyptic literature, like much of the prophets and the book of Revelation. And then there are the Gospels. But even the Gospels are different from one another. Matthew is a very special Gospel. It has the Sermon on the Mount. It's full of parables. Mark is the Gospel of action. Jesus is always going somewhere and doing something. It's filled with miracle narratives and exhortations to see life with spiritual, not just human, eyes. The Gospel of John is the most cosmic in its scope. It speaks of eternal life and eternal realities. In it, we have those gracious, wonderful words of hope where Jesus talks about the Father's house and the fact that he's going to prepare a place for us. It's in John that we find Jesus speaking about the necessity of being born again. And then there's Luke. Luke is the Gospel of stories. After a brief introduction, which we looked at last week, Luke jumps right in, and here you find the beautiful Christmas stories of the angelic appearances to Zechariah and Mary, angel choirs that appear to the shepherds singing glory to God in the highest. Later, there's that unforgettable story of the Good Samaritan, that very sobering narrative of Lazarus and the rich man, the resurrection story of Jesus walking along the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples. Luke is a master storyteller. It's hard to imagine the life and teachings of Jesus without these wonderful pictures that Luke paints for us in his stories. Yet not one of those stories I've just mentioned appear in any gospel but Luke's. Very characteristic of him. Of course, another thing that is unique about Luke is that it's the only gospel in which the author writes a sequel. That's what the book of Acts is. It's volume 2 of the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel tells the story of Christianity from its very beginning, the life of Christ through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And then the Acts of the Apostles continues that story, telling us about the missionary advances made by the church in those early years following the ascension of Christ and the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. It's really the story of the life of Christ continuing to be lived out through those in the early church, in his body. As we saw last week, Luke took great pains to research his subject very carefully. He was very careful to get it all right. And as he lays his stories before us, we can immerse ourselves in them with confidence. Not only because Luke was a first-rate historian, of course, but because beneath Luke's historiography was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So let's jump into this first story that Luke tells us here at the beginning of his gospel. In verses 5 through 7, Luke, like any good storyteller, introduces the time frame and the central characters. This was in the days of Herod, king of Judah. And there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Herod, the king of Judea, ruled in Israel from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. He was the first Jewish king to sit on the throne since the fall of the southern kingdom, some 580 years before. There had been 580 years of Jewish humiliation and servitude under Babylonians and Persians, Greeks under the great empire of Alexander, the Ptolemaic empire of Egypt, the Syrian domination of the Seleucids. And now Israel is controlled by the might of Rome. And in all of that time, there had only been 105 years when Israel had known any independence. And that was after the Maccabean revolt against the Syrians 150 years before. Herod, of course, was not a real king of Israel. Herod was a puppet. Herod was a vassal of Rome. Personally, he was a wicked man. He should have been a spiritual leader, a model to his people, but he was anything but that. The land was rife with immorality. Herod had introduced Roman temples into the land. He had built idols to Roman gods. He had placed the Roman eagle outside of the temple. He had introduced Roman gladiatorial games into the life of Israel. He had encouraged a Babylonian immigration into Israel, which then upset the economy. Even the priesthood was corrupt. There was much buying and selling of priestly offices. These were desperate times in Israel. Times of darkness, weariness, injustice, disease, economic desperation. But in the midst of that darkness and corruption, Luke introduces us to a simple, faithful couple, an elderly priest and his elderly wife, who had lived lives pleasing to God in the midst of all of this. We find, as Luke describes this couple, that they were both of the tribe of Aaron. Both had then been born and raised in the homes of priestly families who served in the temple at Jerusalem. The husband, whose name was Zechariah or Zecharias, which means Yahweh remembers. His wife was named Elizabeth, which means the oath of God. And there is no reason to doubt that both of their families would have rejoiced in the marriage of these two descendants of Aaron. But the rejoicing would not last long, as it became evident that there was a problem. Months went by, and then years, and no children were produced. For Elizabeth especially, this would have been incredibly traumatic. This was, as we read in the very last verse of our passage, in verse 25, this was her disgrace among men. It was her humiliation. It was her shame. By the time of the event which Luke records, they had lived this issue throughout their married life. And yet, as verse 6 makes clear, they did not allow their difficulties to affect their faithfulness to God. Verse 6 says that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Living their lives without the blessing of a child, which of course was looked upon very differently then than it is today. Today there are many who make that conscious choice not to have children. But in the first century, it was understood that children were a blessing of the Lord. And not to have children, to be barren, was a source of humiliation and shame, and they had lived with this all their lives. And yet, they did not turn from God because of it. But they remained faithful and righteous throughout. They were in right relationship to Yahweh, to one another, and to their covenant community of Israel. We know this because they continued their faithful ministry and service as those who were a part of the priestly tribe of Levi. And as the story begins, we find Zechariah fulfilling his ministry there in the temple. It happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And that's when the angel comes. As a male member of the tribe of Aaron, Zechariah was entitled to offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. And I do mean entitled. This would have been seen as a very special privilege. By the time of Christ's birth, this is not something that priests did every day. After all, there only so much that needs to be done there in the temple. And by the time of Christ, the population of Israel had grown to such an extent that the priests had to take shifts serving there in the temple. There were so many descendants of Aaron by this time that they had been divided into groups. Scripture refers to the divisions. And those groups served in the temple only 2 weeks out of the year. And then within each group that served, within each division, lots were cast to decide which priest would be permitted to officiate and give an offering within the temple. There were so many priests by this time that no single priest was permitted that privilege more than once in his entire lifetime. And some never had their lot called. Some never were given that privilege. And yet when Luke introduces us to Zechariah, there he is, having been chosen for this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. After a lifetime of waiting, Zechariah finally enters at the hour of the incense offering, and there he stands at the altar just before the curtain which separated him from the Holy of Holies. Only one man could go further than Zechariah had gone at that moment. Only the high priest could enter through that curtain, and even he could do so only once a year. It was that curtain and that curtain alone which separated Zechariah from the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the actual tables of the Ten Commandments, among other things. It was, for Zechariah, the most momentous occasion of his life. But Zechariah did not have much time to dwell. He had a job to do. He had a ministry to perform. There were two prayer offerings which were performed daily there at the temple. One that began the day right at dawn, and the same offering was repeated at night to close the day. Aromatic spices, otherwise known as incense, were put on the coals of the altar. This incense was a symbol of the prayers of Israel rising up to God. As the priest alone in the temple placed incense on the altar, he prayed for the deliverance of Israel and offered prayers of intercession on behalf of God's people. When he prayed, as we read in verse 10, the whole multitude was outside. At that hour, they were gathered there outside, prostrate on their faces in the outer court, praying along with the priest who represented them. in that holy place. For Zechariah and for all the other priests, this was a high point of their lives, an incredible privilege. But you know what's even more amazing than that? If you're a Christian, you have that same privilege. Scripture says that the prayers of the saints are like incense rising to the nostrils of God. Whenever we pray, alone or corporately, we are presenting an offering to the Lord. We are doing what Zechariah was doing. We are now the priesthood of God, and prayer is a part of our priestly ministry. I wonder if you think about that very much. We often think about prayer as something that is done for us. We pray because we need something. But prayer is a part of our ministry to God, just as it was back in the time of Zechariah, back in the time of the temple. One goes to the temple, if he is a priest, to minister to God. Even in that act of intercession. Because when we come to God in prayer, we're saying something. We're saying that we need Him. We're saying that we recognize that He is the one who can meet our needs. We're saying that we are dependent upon Him. We're saying that He is worthy of our worship. When we pray, we say something about God. And that is ministry not only on behalf of one another, but it is ministry to Him. When we come into this place and we sit here and we worship together, we are serving God. That's what ministry means. We talk about people being ministers. That just means servant. And when we come before the presence of God, we come and we minister to Him. We serve Him with our worship. That's what we're doing this morning. That's what we do when we pray. Well, while Zechariah was praying, he had this experience, which I dare say none of us have had. There are some commonalities between Zechariah and us, but this isn't one of them. In the midst of Zechariah's prayer, an angel of God appears and stands at the right side of the altar, right in front of this elderly priest. And we need to understand how amazing this was. Some people seem to be under the impression that in what some refer to as Bible times, these things happened all the time. As if one might expect to bump into an angel around every corner of Jerusalem. Nothing could be further than from the truth. We need to understand how rare these kinds of supernatural events were, even in Bible times. Angelic visitations were extremely rare. Miracles were extremely rare. In fact, when Zechariah stood there ministering in the temple, there had been no supernatural manifestations from God in any form for 400 years. Forget angelic visitation. There had been no word from God. Nothing spoken through a prophet since Malachi, 400 years before. And here in this moment, to this run-of-the-mill priest, that 400-year silence was broken as an angel appears to communicate the words of God to Zechariah. There are a number of things we should notice in regard to this angelic appearance. First, it's amazing that God even chose the temple at all. He chose it in spite of the fact that much of his ministry had become trivialized, much of his priesthood politicized. Herod himself was in a 30-year process of building a new temple. And even as it was being built, it was considered to be a monstrosity. Indeed, by this point in the history of Israel, the temple was seen more as a historical landmark than as the house of Yahweh. Yet what the people thought about the temple didn't change what God thought about it. Very shortly, of course, the temple would and all that took place within it would become obsolete, as its shadows gave way to the reality which they foreshadowed. But for now, the temple remained at the center of corporate worship, at the center of God's redemptive purposes in Israel. The second thing to note is the time of day that God chose. It was the time when the most believing people would have been gathered, praying for their nation and for their identity as a people. Finally, God's choice of Zechariah itself is noteworthy. Zechariah and Elizabeth do not live in Jerusalem. They weren't city people. They weren't sophisticates. They lived in a little town out in the hill country of Judea. Learn that as you continue to read down through verse 39. 50 weeks a year, they lived and worked in the sticks. And then 2 weeks a year, Zechariah would come into the big city and minister in the temple. The angel did not appear to the high priest. The angel did not appear to one of the priestly elite or the religious or political power brokers of the time, but to Zechariah, just another of the innumerable unknown priests throughout the nation. Verse 12 says that when the angel appeared to Zechariah, he was troubled, and fear gripped him. And of course, this is a typical response to an angelic visitation. You read this all through Scripture. Whenever an angel shows up, people that he appears to are troubled, and they are fearful. Zechariah would have been scared to death. Again, this is not a common occurrence. It would have been an emotional time for Zechariah to begin with. He'd waited a lifetime for this opportunity to minister in the temple, and here he is in prayer before the Lord, finally fulfilling this act that he had hoped for all his life. And while he is intently focused on that, on not blowing his one opportunity, an angel. You know, I'm put in mind of Luther's experience when he was just, you know, getting to that point where he was going to be ordained a priest in the Catholic Church, and he had to perform his first Mass. And of course, at that point, he still believed that once he spoke these words, that bread and wine are going to transform themselves into the literal body and blood of Christ. And so Luther, being a very serious guy about everything, he took this so hard that he could barely get through it. He was so afraid. In fact, he was going to drop the elements. He was shaking so much. That's what comes to mind when I think about Zechariah here. His one chance. He's never going to be able to do this again. He wants to do it perfectly. And he's so intent on this. I kind of picture him there in the temple with the incense, praying, and maybe not even noticing the angel right away. But there it is. finally Zechariah sees him, and he is filled with fear and trepidation. But look at God's personal words of reassurance. They come through the angel. Verse 13, the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Do not be afraid. For your petition has been heard." The angel addresses him by name. And to calm his fears, the angel says what angels always have to say when they appear to people: "Fear not. Don't be afraid." I've often wondered about that. I mean, does that work? An angel appears to you and you're just terrified. Your knees are shaking. You can barely stand up. And he says, "Don't be afraid." And you say, "Oh, okay." I think you'd take a little more than that for me. But that's not the only thing the angel says. He also told Zechariah, "Your prayer has been heard." And I can only imagine that in that moment, Zechariah thought, "Oh, that's great. Which prayer would that be?" After all, a moment ago, Zechariah had been intently focused on the prayers of infants before the altar. His first thought would probably have been that those are the prayers that had been heard. But those aren't the prayers the angel was referring to. Those prayers for the salvation of Israel and for the deliverance of his people would be answered, of course. After all, God was about to inaugurate his saving purpose. But the prayer the angel was referring to was a prayer that probably had not been prayed by Zechariah for some time. When you're praying for the Lord to give you a child, there comes a point when you just kind of say, "Well, I guess that prayer has been answered," and the answer is no. And you move on. That's the prayer that the angel said had been heard. That prayer, which had been prayed by Zechariah and Elizabeth for years and decades, and which they perhaps hadn't prayed in years. That's the prayer that had been heard, even though it had not been responded to until this moment. That should tell you something about your prayers. It should tell you not to look at prayer in terms of the moment. Prayers are not always instantly answered. That doesn't mean they're not heard. And that doesn't mean they're not effective. The angel says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Not only does the angel tell Zechariah that his wife is to give him a son, but he also tells him that the child will be named John. That's very specific. And poor Zechariah. This is quite an eventful day. It's just one thing after another. And he's got to process all of this in a moment. Now, the name John means God is gracious. So a father named Yahweh remembers, and a mother named the Oath of God are to be gifted with a baby boy whose name is God is gracious. The angel says, too, that this birth will have a very immediate personal impact on Zechariah and Elizabeth. You will have joy and gladness. I think we could have guessed that. But isn't it wonderful how God, as he brings about his great cosmic eternal plan of redemption, because that's what this is all a part of, right? John the Baptist is going to be the one who has been prophesied to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. This is all part of God's great eternal cosmic redemptive plan. And yet, in the midst of working out all of these wonderful acts of redemption, God is nevertheless concerned about how this news will affect this old, seemingly insignificant couple. That theme of rejoicing and gladness is repeated over and over again throughout Luke's gospel. Luke knows that Jesus Christ brings joy to people, and that joy is going to start with Zechariah and Elizabeth. The angel also describes the character of this child, saying that he will be great, not by the standards of the world, perhaps, but far more importantly, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And not only that, but from conception, he will be filled up, that is, he will be controlled by the Holy Spirit. This man would possess a spiritual power suited to his purpose. And that purpose, of course, is to prepare the way for the coming of that long-promised Messiah. And the words in verses 16 and 17 echo the words of the prophet Isaiah. Luke himself uses the exact same words to describe the ministry of John later in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verses 2 to 6, John says, "In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." The words of the angel also echo the last written prophetic word of some 400 years earlier, when the prophet Malachi spoke of this one who was to come. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we read this, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and strike the land with complete destruction." This that we're seeing here in Luke chapter 1 is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. That which is to take place before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. I think there are some prophetic implications there. He would come in the same spirit, the same power, with the same effectiveness as the greatest of Old Testament prophets, Elijah himself. John was coming to turn a generation of rebellious children back to the faith of their fathers, Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, David, And he's going to prepare their hearts for the life and the preaching of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This miraculous announcement really underscores an important principle of God's economy. No matter how long it takes, God will accomplish his stated purpose.
Amen.
There may be periods of seeming inactivity, like 400 years of silence in the history of Israel. But those periods really suggest that God is sovereign over his salvation history. We are not sovereign. Even in our own lives, our own personal salvation history, God is in charge. You may have gone through years of your life having never heard the gospel. But at one particular moment, God brought that gospel to you. He arranged for you to hear it. And he prepared your heart to receive it. And having heard the gospel, he used that gospel to bring you to repentance and to faith. He changed your heart so that having heard, you recognized the voice of the shepherd and you followed him. All in his time. It's difficult for us to understand this. It must have been hard for the people of Israel to understand it. Godly men and women who lived during that 400-year period would cry out, "Has God forgotten us? Has God's plan of salvation broken down? Has he failed? Is he not one who keeps his word?" But when the angel appears, the answer to those questions was an emphatic no. God has not forgotten. God's word is always trustworthy. The thing predicted is now coming. God is true to his word. But God acts in his own time. As a matter of fact, in his final word, the angel says in verse 20, "Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled," when? "In their proper time." See, God knows when the proper time is. We don't. We're constantly thinking when we're in hardship and difficulty and things are not going well for us, "I think this would be a proper time. God, could you do something now, please?" But we don't know when the proper time is. God does. Now we look at Zechariah's response to this truth. In verse 18, Zechariah says to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news, and behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." What began as fear has now grown into full-blown disbelief. Zechariah's question, "How will I know this for certain?" is really saying, "Could you give me a sign? Give me proof that I can trust and believe what you're saying. After all, neither my wife nor I are spring chickens. This whole plan doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense." The angel, it was now revealed to be Gabriel, doesn't take very kindly to having his veracity questioned. And he responds in such a way as to ensure that if Zechariah wasn't afraid before, he is now. Gabriel is a very forthright angel. And the first thing he does is to identify himself. "Zechariah, do you have any idea who you're talking to?" We hear celebrities talk like that, and we mock them. "You know who I am. Gabriel is able to say that.
You know who I am, Zechariah.
I am Gabriel. You know what Gabriel means? The power of God.
Wow.
Many declares, not only am I Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. This is the same angel Gabriel whom the Old Testament prophet Daniel had seen with the host of heaven some 600 years before. So it was a legitimate question. It was proper for Gabriel just to come out and say, listen, you know who I am? I'm Gabriel. Daniel would have known Gabriel. Because Zechariah, rather, would have known Gabriel because Zechariah would have known Daniel. Gabriel reminds Zechariah that he is personally sent from God. He says, finally, I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And that's what angels do, right? The word angel simply means messenger. And Gabriel was sent to Zechariah with that message. This message of good news. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in the beginning, Gabriel is rather gentle and understanding with Zechariah's fear. Don't be afraid. It's okay. But in the face of Zechariah's doubt, there's an entirely different tone that comes from Gabriel. In fact, Zechariah is told that he's going to be struck speechless until the child is born. And we are reminded once again that God disciplines those whom he loves. Well, by now, the people outside are beginning to wonder what's happening inside. Where is Zechariah? They're outside waiting for the benediction. And Zechariah should have been done by now. And when he finally does appear, he tries to communicate through hand signs, but he is unable to speak. And that inability to speak and perhaps something about his physical appearance let the people know that something supernatural had happened inside the Holy Place. So the people are waiting for Zechariah, wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remaining mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. Now, I don't know about you. Verse 23 doesn't seem like it's very important, like it's very exciting, but that's what jumps off the page. Zechariah had just had this amazing experience. He's been struck speechless. He's met Gabriel. And he just continues with his ministry for whatever length of time was left in those 2 weeks that he had there to minister at the temple. All right. This is my job. I'm just going to continue on. And then I'm going to go back home. And he does go back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Following his 2 weeks of service, Zechariah leaves Jerusalem, goes home to the privacy and obscurity of his village and tries to communicate to his wife all that happened. But the angel Gabriel's strong word of discipline must have gotten through to him because he was obedient to what God had said. He went home, and in an act of faith and obedience, he made love to his wife. And Elizabeth became with child. Her response in the very last verse is very different from Zechariah's first response of disbelief. Hers is this beautiful prayer of gratitude. She believed God. The Lord has dealt with me. That is a beautiful picture of faith. She uses three personal pronouns. Dealt with me, when he looked with favor upon me, take away my disgrace among people. She understood that God cares deeply about the reproach of his children. And in Elizabeth's pregnancy, two things are happening. First, God is accomplishing his eternal plan, universal in scope, through Zechariah and Elizabeth and their son who is to come. But secondly, and on a very personal, intimate level, God is mercifully healing this couple's pain. Pain that they have lived with throughout their entire married life. And in response to God's gracious act, Elizabeth chooses 5 months of isolation and privacy. She needs time to come to grips with this. Time to pray, time to commune with the Lord about what is beginning to unfold. She needs time to fellowship with her husband and to minister to him during his struggle, not being able to speak. It was a period of preparation for the ministry that she would have with her young cousin Mary before long. Preparation for what at her age would probably be a difficult birth physically. And a preparation to parent this new child. This one who will be the forerunner of the Messiah. How do you raise a child like that? There's much here for us to ponder as well. As Zechariah is confronted with God's truth spoken by Gabriel, we are now confronted by the truth of God's word written in Luke. It is truth that is believed will calm our fears, will extend to us the grace of God, will challenge our impatience and confront our unbelief and heal the barrenness of our hearts. Like Elizabeth, we have the wonderful privilege of responding to God's word in believing, active faith. We continue our study through this wonderful gospel. May it make us a people prepared for the Lord. Father, may this come. May your word come with power upon your people, so that through us, Father, and in us, you would accomplish all of your purposes, as you did through Zechariah and Elizabeth. This, Father, we ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.